Well, congregation, as we prepare for the preaching of God's Word, I'd like to invite you to rise. And we're going to sing together from our hymnal the first verse, the first stanza of 173, Almighty God, Your Word is Cast. Let's rise and sing 173. First stanza. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We continue our study of the Gospel of Mark, and today we are in Mark chapter 10. My sermon text today is Mark 10, verses 32 through 45. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 32 and reading through verse 45. Let's hear God's holy word. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God to bless the preaching of his word. Our Lord and Father in heaven, we would beseech you for the illumination of your Holy Spirit, that you would open our minds and our hearts to behold wondrous things from your word. We ask that you would clothe me with power from on high, that I might speak forth your word with clarity and precision and power. Grant unto me, your unworthy servant, the grace to declare your word for your glory and the edification of your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. The title of my sermon today is The Cup, the Baptism, and a Ransom. And if you have a sermon outline, you'll notice there's quite a number of words you can be listening for if you find that helpful to follow along in the sermon. Well, dear ones, our passage for this Lord's Day morning anticipates the climax, the goal of all of redemptive history. And what is that climax? What is that goal of God's plan of salvation in redemptive history? Well, that plan, that goal, that climax of redemptive history is nothing less than Christ's sacrificial death on the cross as a ransom for many. As Jesus says in verse 45, For even the Son of Man is a messianic terminology, Jesus' favorite way to describe himself. He says, For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to do what? To give his life a ransom for many. This is the heart and center of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ went to the cross and gave his life to ransom us from our sins. Dr. C. E. Graham Swift describes the atmosphere of our passage for today as, quote, an atmosphere of deepening solemnity, a striking procession, Jesus walking ahead after the manner of an Oriental shepherd. Our passage begins with the Lord Jesus Christ setting his face like flint toward Jerusalem as he walks ahead of his disciples and as he leads them on to the final conflict that he would face with the religious authorities in that city, a conflict that would lead to our Lord's trial and ultimately to his execution by crucifixion. We're told in verse 32 that our Lord's 12 disciples were amazed that Jesus was heading with such determination and focus toward Jerusalem. Now, again, we're not directly or explicitly told by Mark why the disciples were amazed. We're not told explicitly this, but perhaps they were amazed at our Lord's determination, his undistracted focus in making his journey to Jerusalem, where they rightly sensed that their master would be walking right into danger and conflict. Another commentator suggests that, and I quote, the disciples were surprised that Jesus would walk openly into the stronghold of his enemies. They expect a deadly confrontation. And their expectations indeed would be met. Again, since our Lord's disciples have time and time again fundamentally misunderstood the identity of the Messiah, since they have time and time again demonstrated that they continue to misconceive of the Messiah fundamentally as an earthly political leader, a political leader who will conquer the Romans and reestablish the royal throne of David's dynasty in Jerusalem and reign as a political king from that throne. Since that is the case, it is likely that they are expecting our Lord's journey into Jerusalem to be a journey of military conquest, one in which they, as his disciples, would be expected to participate as high-ranking soldiers of his. No wonder they are amazed, or as the NIV translates it, astonished. And no wonder that the pilgrims who followed along with Jesus and his 12 disciples are described as being fearful. Verse 32 again, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. They were fearful. What was the source of their fear? Again, they were sensing that serious things are afoot, and the crowds appear to sense that trouble lies ahead. Now, in terms of the setting and context of our passage, our Lord's third and final passion prediction recorded here in verses 33 and 34 occurs immediately after Mark had recorded our Lord's teachings in connection with the rich young ruler. And it is also recorded after our Lord had reasserted a very important and vital principle that operates in the kingdom of God. This principle is listed in verse 31, where Jesus says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." God's kingdom has sometimes been described as an upside-down kingdom. The world's values are turned on their heads in the kingdom of God. And this kingdom principle is that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. In a stunning irony that serves to once again highlight just how spiritually dense and utterly clueless our Lord's disciples often were, this third passion prediction is then followed by a request of James and John for the most prominent positions in the Messianic kingdom. Again, they are conceiving of Jesus ruling as an earthly king on a throne in Jerusalem, and they're picturing themselves to his right hand and to his left hand. They're picturing themselves in positions of highest authority in his kingdom. That is what they desire. And in response to this, our Lord once again, very patiently and very directly, gives his disciples, and thus gives you and me, instructions on what true kingdom greatness involves. Instructions that once again highlight the upside-down nature of God's kingdom. In the words of one commentator, quote, In the kingdom, true greatness flows from lowly and voluntary service. So let's dive into our text for today, and let's focus first of all on verses 32 through 34. And here in these verses, we notice the sufferings of the Son of Man predicted. Here we have the sufferings of the Son of Man predicted. It says in verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. What is it? What does it mean they're going up to Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem was on a higher level than the surrounding area. So whatever direction, whether you're coming from the north or from the south, as you're heading to Jerusalem, you're actually walking up. You're going up to Jerusalem. So they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Where were they going from? Well, again, to quote from one commentator, this last journey to Jerusalem began in a city called Ephraim and took Jesus into Galilee, south through Perea to Jericho, then to Bethany, and finally to Jerusalem. So if you're interested in maps and mapping out Jesus' final journey toward Jerusalem, that gives you a picture of where he headed as they're heading towards Jerusalem. And we've already noted the amazement of the disciples and the fear of the crowds that are following along with Jesus as he is focused on getting to Jerusalem. And we're told this at the end of verse 32 and into verse 33. It says, again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. This is the third time Jesus has done this. And his disciples still don't get it. But what does Jesus say to them? Verse 33, behold. What does that term behold mean? Jesus is saying, pay attention. This is important. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, again, the Son of Man terminology, I believe, comes from Daniel 7. This is a title of the Messiah. Jesus more often referred to himself as the Son of Man, than he referred to himself as the Son of God. But he is claiming, by using this title of himself, he's claiming to be the Messiah. It's a subtle way of claiming that. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be, you know, what would they expect him to say? The Son of Man will conquer the Romans, set up his throne, and reign over Jerusalem, reign over the nations from Jerusalem. No. Jesus says, the Son of Man, this great messianic king, will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. Those are the religious authorities, and these would make up the Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And they will do what? They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. I believe this is the first time that our Lord Jesus mentions in his passion predictions being handed over to the Gentiles, which gives an indication of the kind of death that he was going to suffer. And then verse 34, they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Again, friends, this is the most detailed of our Lord's passion predictions. For example, the detail that Jesus, as I mentioned, the detail that Jesus will be handed over to the Gentiles is mentioned here for the first time. And even though Mark does not mention explicitly that Jesus will be crucified, the fact that he would be handed over to the Gentiles clearly implies death by crucifixion. After all, crucifixion was ordinarily the way that the Romans would execute non-Romans. In fact, in the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew records Jesus as explicitly saying that the Son of Man will be crucified. Matthew brings out what is implicit in Mark's record of our Lord's words here. Now, how do the disciples respond to this prediction? Do they say, oh, thank you, Lord, for clearing that up? Now I get it, right? Well, Mark doesn't tell us directly how the disciples responded, but the context kind of indicates their response. In other words, it still doesn't sink in. And in fact, if you look at the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel indicates that the disciples, even after this third passion prediction, the disciples still didn't understand. Turn with me, if you would, briefly to Luke 18. Look at Luke 18, verse 34. Luke chapter 18, verse 34. It says, but the disciples, and again, this is after Luke's record of our Lord's third passion prediction. It's a parallel text here. It says, but the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Very sad. These are the inner circle of our Lord's disciples, the 12 disciples who he's training to be apostles, his official spokesmen. And they still don't get it. What are we to make of the slowness of our Lord's 12 disciples to understand God's plan that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, would die before rising from the dead? I think we can gain comfort from this. You see, the slowness of our Lord's 12 disciples to understand the spiritual nature of God's kingdom is both a comfort to us as well as a warning to us. It is a comfort to us, brothers and sisters, because all too often we too are spiritually dull, spiritually dense, and very slow to learn. Well, speak for yourself, Pastor. Well, brothers and sisters, if even these apostles, these disciples who were with Jesus, traveled with him, heard his teachings, witnessed his miracles, if even they were clueless, what makes you think that you and I are not subject to such spiritual cluelessness? But the thing that's comforting is that our Lord Jesus Christ does not give up on his disciples. He does not get so exasperated as to say, you know what, I've had it with you guys. I need to find some new, different disciples. No. Our Savior continues to bear patiently with the failings of his 12 disciples. He continues to bear patiently with us in our failings as well. Praise God for that. What a great comfort. We are works in progress. God has not finished with us yet. So we can have hope. However, let us not be presumptuous. Let us also take warning from this. And by God's grace, let us seek not to be slow or resistant when it comes to understanding the truths of God's word. Let us pray for God to grant us the illumination of his Spirit to understand the things of the Lord, especially the spiritual nature of God's kingdom and how that is to impact our lives, how that is to impact the church of Jesus Christ. So let us take comfort, but also warning from the negative example of the disciples here. But the main thrust of this passage here, this third passion prediction, is to remind us that the Savior had to die in order to redeem us from our sins. Some people say, why couldn't God just forgive? Why did Jesus have to die in order to make redemption possible? Because God is just. He is holy. He is righteous. His justice demands, his just and holy character demands that sin be punished. He cannot. He would be an unjust judge and holy God. He would be an unholy God, an unjust judge, if he just ignored our sin and said, you know what, I'm just going to turn a blind eye to that. Pretend I didn't see that. No. God is a holy and just judge. Sin must be punished. And it will be punished either in the person of the sinner or in the person of a substitute. The good news of Jesus Christ is that Christ is a perfect substitute for sinners. Jesus is that perfect, all-sufficient Savior that the Father has provided for sinners. Christ's cross, though, had to come before his crown. The disciples were focused on the crown. They were focused on the glory. They were focused on the politics of the situation. They wanted culture change. You know, they had this culture warrior mindset, I guess. They wanted to go in and get rid of those nasty pagan Gentile Romans and have the holy theocratic kingdom of David restored in the person of Jesus. Well, you know what? Jesus is truly the Messiah. He is truly the Savior. But he came first and foremost to be the suffering servant. Yes, he rose from the dead and he will come back in glory to bring judgment upon the unrepentant wicked at his second advent. But when he came at his first advent, he came to be the suffering servant of God. So let us take to heart that Jesus had to die in order to redeem us from our sins. Christ's cross had to come before his crown. His death had to come before his resurrection. His humiliation had to come before his exaltation. Our Lord's substitutionary sufferings are an essential part of the gospel, the good news of God's kingdom, the good news of God's reign of grace and salvation that is drawn near to us in the person and saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us always keep that in mind and take that to heart. But next, as we move on in our passage, after our Lord once again reminds his disciples of what's going to happen, next consider the persistence of kingdom confusion. What we have here in the request of James and John of the Lord Jesus, in their request to Jesus, is an example of the persistence of kingdom confusion. Look at verse 35. And again, it's so ironic. The flow of Mark's narrative here is so ironic. Jesus has just gotten done telling them what's going to happen, that he's going to die, he's going to be killed, and then he's going to rise from the dead. But then we read next, verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Even before they make their request known, they say, "We want you to do what you ask of us." Kind of presumptuous, kind of forward of them to do so. So Jesus inquires before he gives a promise to give them what they want. He says in verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you?" Verse 37, they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." Now, in Matthew's account of this request of James and John, Matthew 20, verse 20 indicates that it was the mother of James and John who made this request. Now, who was their mother? Well, the name of their mother was Salome, and it is possible that Salome was actually the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, which would have made James and John cousins of Jesus. Now, there's debate about whether, in fact, that was the case. But in any case, is there a contradiction between Mark's account and Matthew's account? After all, Mark says that James and John came up to Jesus and made this request, whereas Matthew's gospel in Matthew 20, verse 20, says that it was actually James and John's mother who made the request. James and John were there because Jesus addresses them still, but their mother is the one who makes the request. The simple answer to the question, is there a contradiction there, is the answer is no. There are two possible solutions to this apparent discrepancy. First of all, James and John may have told their mother to say this to Jesus. This apparently was a family discussion, a family affair going on here. So if they had told their mother what to say to Jesus, then their mother was acting as their spokesperson, their agent, if you will. And therefore, it's completely correct to say that James and John did indeed ask this of Jesus, but they asked this of Jesus through their spokesman, through their mother. Another possible way to possible solution to this apparent discrepancy between Matthew and Mark is that Matthew and Mark may be reporting different aspects of a longer conversation that Jesus had with James and John and their mother. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, when you read the gospel accounts, when you read the various events and various words spoken by Jesus as recorded by the gospel authors are usually giving us sort of a Cliff Notes version. They're summarizing these events. They're not giving us exhaustive details of every word in the conversation that was spoken or every act that took place on a given occasion. But either way, there's no contradiction here. But that raises the question, why would they ask this of Jesus right after, you know, or soon after Jesus had told them what lay ahead? Well, Jesus answers their request in verse 38. He says, "You do not know what you are asking." And then he asks them a question. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" What does this mean? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? One commentator puts it well. He says that this is a Jewish expression that meant to share someone's fate. Are you able to share my fate? And of course, in the Old Testament, if you study the imagery of the cup in the Old Testament, In the Old Testament scriptures, the cup was often used as a symbol for suffering and wrath. So Jesus asked them, are you able to follow in the pathway of suffering that I'm about to follow in? And then he goes on to say, are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? What's Jesus talking about there? Well, in this reference to baptism, his baptism was his suffering and death. This is a picture of his suffering and death, which would pour over him like a flood. How do they answer this question? Well, it's clear that they don't get the Lord's questioning of them. He says, we're able, Lord. Yes, of course. We're able to do this. Verse 39. They said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. What do you think they were thinking when they said, Lord, we're able? Yes, we're able. Well, it is possible that James and John understood, or rather misunderstood, our Lord's language here about drinking of the cup and being baptized with a baptism. It's possible that they may have understood that to be a reference to the struggles of a military campaign. A military campaign that they believed would be necessary before the Messiah's throne in Jerusalem would be reestablished. And so they bravely, though foolishly, say, we are able, Lord. In other words, yes, Lord. We are willing and able to courageously fight along your side against the Romans. Well, whatever the case may be, our Lord does enigmatically predict that they will share in sufferings for God's kingdom. In other words, they too would drink his cup and be baptized with his baptism. But they don't understand at this point the significance of that. And then in verse 40, Jesus makes a very important point. He says, look, this is not mine to give. What you are requesting is not mine to give. Only God the Father has the authority to decide who will be placed in such high positions in his kingdom. Christ will not usurp the authority of his Father. Though Christ is co-equal and co-eternal with respect to his divine nature to God the Father, yet there is an order in the Godhead, and the Son willingly submits to the Father. And then verse 41, it says, hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. We can imagine the other 10 disciples being really ticked off at James and John. Why were they ticked off? Were they ticked off because, oh, come on, James and John, didn't you just hear what the Lord said, that he was going to go and die? What are you doing talking about ruling on thrones, being at the right hand and the left hand of the Messiah in his glory, in the glory of his royal kingdom? Don't you get it? No. It's likely that the other 10 feel indignant toward James and John, not because these two brothers had misinterpreted our Lord's teachings on the kingdom, but because they too wanted a shot at these high positions that James and John had been requesting of Jesus. So that's, I suspect, why they are indignant with James and John. What we have here, brothers and sisters, is again an example of kingdom confusion. They are confused about the nature and character of God's kingdom. They think of God's kingdom in earthly and political and external ways. They don't realize that while God's kingdom is indeed very, very real, it is a spiritual kingdom, a reign of grace and salvation that is drawn near in the person of Christ and which will be consummated in glory when Jesus returns at the end of this age. Well, that kind of kingdom confusion doesn't happen today, does it? Well, yes, it does. Kingdom confusion continues to manifest itself today in the church. It may manifest itself differently today as compared to the days of our Lord's earthly ministry. But whenever and wherever a theology of glory shows up in the church and ends up sidelining or pushing aside the message of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, whenever that happens, we've usually got kingdom confusion to blame for it. And let me just give you an example of such kingdom confusion. I recall many years ago, I think it was the early 2000s, I was reading a Christian Reconstructionist magazine. And just not to go too far afield, but Christian Reconstructionism, it takes various forms, but it's basically the idea that we've got to reconstruct society so that society reflects the lordship of Christ, and so that the judicial laws of Moses in the Old Testament are written into our law codes in modern nations. That's sort of the gist of it. In any case, there was a particular article in this magazine written by a woman who was a member of a church, apparently a Reconstructionist sympathizing church. And this church, her pastor, she was very proud of her pastor, because her pastor spearheaded an effort by churches in their area to close down a smut shop in their neighborhood, a porn shop, basically. They had heard that there would be a pornography shop set up in their community, and the pastor of that church spearheaded an effort with other churches to make sure that place of business was never set up. And they succeeded in that. They were able to prevent, I think through various zoning laws and so forth, they were able to prevent this smut shop from being set up in their community. Now again, is that a bad goal to aim for? No. I'm sure that was a good thing for their community not to have that kind of business set up in their community. But the thing about this particular article, it seemed that this woman who wrote this article, and this article was just dripping with pride. She was so proud of her pastor, so proud that their church spearheaded this effort, and she viewed this as kingdom work. We're doing the work of the kingdom of God because we shut down this smut shop that was supposed to be built in our neighborhood. Now, certainly as Christian citizens, as those who are involved in our communities, getting involved in such an effort is not a bad thing. That can be a good thing. But that is not the work of the kingdom of God. The work of the kingdom of God is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to pray, to evangelize, to do missions, to seek the salvation of souls. It is not to change the culture. Culture will be changed as people's hearts and lives are changed. But the job of the church is to preach the good news of the kingdom. And the kingdom of God is not a matter of externals, of maintaining civil righteousness in society. We as Christian citizens can be involved in those kinds of cultural endeavors, and those can be very good endeavors. But don't confuse that with the kingdom of God. That's very similar to what James and John were doing. They were thinking in terms of externals, in terms of politics, in terms of culture and influence and power. Let us not follow a theology of glory. Instead, let us realize that the kingdom of God calls us to embrace a theology of the cross. So this brings me to my final point here, based on verses 42 through 45. And that is, we see in these verses, kingdom greatness explained. Kingdom greatness explained. You see, James and John wanted to be great in the Messiah's kingdom. They wanted positions of honor and authority and power in the Messianic kingdom. But Jesus has to set them straight on the nature of God's kingdom and on the nature of true kingdom greatness. Jesus says this. It says in verse 42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." Jesus is bringing to the forefront of their thinking a daily reality for them as Jews living in subjection to the pagan Roman Empire. They knew that the rulers of the Gentiles, as Jesus reminded them, often lorded it over them. The rulers of the Gentiles were characterized by lording it over their subjects, meaning that they threw the weight of their authority around and sometimes even abused their power. That doesn't happen today, does it? You bet it does. The rulers of the Gentiles today continue to lord it over others. Now, I want to make an important clarification here. Christ is not here invalidating civil or governmental authority. After all, Jesus himself had elsewhere taught that we must render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So Jesus is not preaching or implying revolution against civil authority here. But the point that he's making is that the kind of heavy-handed use of power and authority that so often characterizes such rulers has absolutely no place in the kingdom or church of Almighty God. Jesus says this in verse 43. It is not this way among you, my disciples, among you, the community of my kingdom. This is not the way authority is to be exercised in my kingdom. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be what? Your Lord, your despot, your servant. The Greek word is diakonos, your deacon, your minister, your servant. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Be the greatest servant. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 44, whoever wishes to be first, you want to be the preeminent one in the kingdom of God? Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave. The Greek word is doulos, slave of all. You want to be the greatest in God's kingdom? Be the greatest servant. You want to be number one in God's kingdom? Be the slave of all. Why is Jesus talking this way? Isn't he the Messiah, King of kings and Lord of lords, who will reign on the throne of David? Yes, he is. But his lordship and reign is informed by the nature of his kingdom. He himself informs the nature of his kingdom, I should say. It's the other way around. Jesus makes this clear in verse 45. He says, for even the Son of Man, even the Messiah King, who was promised in the Old Testament scriptures, even the Son of Man did not come to be served. He did not come to sit on an earthly throne and be attended and groveled before. He did not come to be served, but to do what? To serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the kingdom ethic. This kingdom ethic of self-sacrificing servanthood is grounded upon the example of the ultimate servanthood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. After all, Christ was and is the suffering servant who gave his life as a ransom for many. He gave his life as the suffering servant before being exalted as the resurrected Lord. Now, I'm going to come back to verse 45 on the next Lord's Day because it's so central and so important. But in closing our time in the Word today, I want to leave you with a few points of application. You're a Christian, right? And as a Christian, what is your basic confession? Jesus Christ is Lord. Indeed, he is. He is the eternal Son of God incarnate. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He reigns over all. But let me ask you this. How does our Lord Jesus exercise his lordship over his people? Does Jesus exercise his lordship in our lives as believers? Does he exercise it by domineering us, by crushing us, by oppressing us, by weighing us down with heavy burdens hard to bear? Does he exercise his lordship over us as a harsh, demanding slave master, as one who is always, who is impossible to please, one whom you always feel like you have to walk on eggshells around or else he's going to get mad at you and crush you and smash you? Is that how Jesus exercises his lordship in your life, believer? No. Christ exercises his lordship over us not by domineering or crushing us, not by weighing us down with heavy burdens hard to bear, not by lording it over us in a harsh, demanding way as a slave master, but by stepping off of his throne, taking up the towel, washing his disciples' feet, doing the job of the lowliest servant, washing the smelly, stinking feet of his disciples, and then going to an awful death on the cross to redeem us from our sins. That is how Christ exercises his lordship in your life and in mine. He serves his subjects with his grace by giving up his life as a ransom for them. And he doesn't exercise his lordship by adding burdens But by lifting our burdens, he lifts the burden of our sin, and he gives us a clear conscience through his blood. My friends, Jesus Christ, he exercises his lordship by serving his subjects through his forgiving grace, by giving his life for them, by lifting their burdens so they can flourish as beloved children in the kingdom. And again, I know I like to quote this passage often. It is near and dear to my heart, but remember what our Lord Jesus says here in Matthew 11, beginning at verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And what does that mean for you and for me as his followers? Well, beloved, Christ calls us to embrace his kingdom ethic of self-sacrificing servanthood, especially in our relationship with our brothers and sisters in the church. Jesus is primarily addressing his disciples who represent the community of his kingdom, his church. But nevertheless, I believe that this kingdom ethic is meant to spill over into all of our relationships. Think about it. If we would truly embrace this kingdom ethic of self-sacrificing servanthood, of being focused on others, other-centered, not self-centered, looking to lift up others rather than dominate others. If this seeped into all of our relationships, it would absolutely transform those relationships. Imagine how it would impact, for example, employer-employee relationships. I'm given to understand that many employers today are having trouble finding employees, and of the employees that they find, it's hard to find employees with a good work ethic. Imagine if you were an employer, what a blessing it would be if all of your employees sought to exercise this kingdom ethic in the way that they served as your employees. It would be a delight. And imagine if you're an employee, if your employer, instead of trying to extract the most work out of you for the least pay possible, actually cared about you and was not only a just employer who gives you a fair wage, but one who is willing to serve you as an employer. I mean, good employers make loyal employees, right? This would transform such relationships. Think about spouses, the relationships between husband and wife. Paul picks up on this kingdom ethic in Ephesians 5. Especially when he addresses husbands. Husbands, love your wives how? As Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself for her. I'm preaching this to myself, by the way. Because I can tell you, my wife can tell you as well, I'm not a perfect husband. I don't always apply the kingdom ethic in my marriage as I ought. But that is the goal for us husbands. To love our wives, to put them first. But Pastor, I'm the head of my home. Well, yes, you are. But how does Christ exercise his headship, his lordship over us? He serves us. He gives himself for us. He lays down his life for us. If we would do that, imagine how that would transform our marriages. And imagine in the church how this would transform our relationships if we behaved one towards another in this way. Oh, that annoying church member or fellow believer who gets under your skin, whose personality you can't handle or can't take. Imagine if you approach that person as Christ tells us to here. Not lording it over them, but being their deacon, their servant. Being willing to lay down your life as Christ your Savior laid down his life to serve and redeem you. Dear listener, are you striving by God's grace in all of your relationships, whether it be with employers or employees, whether it be with your neighbors, your spouse, your children, your parents, those in the church? Are you striving by God's grace to live out the kingdom ethic in your relationships? Well, friends, we cannot live out the kingdom ethic if we're not part of God's kingdom. How do you become a part of God's kingdom? It's only by sovereign grace. It is through coming to Christ in faith and repentance. Christ died upon the cross to redeem sinners like you and like me, and he rose from the dead so that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ today as a humble, repentant sinner, and He will forgive you. He will make you a part of His kingdom, and He will give you His Spirit, and He'll begin working in your life that you might begin by His grace to work out this kind of kingdom ethic in your life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, we praise You and thank You, God, that Jesus, our Savior, though He is our Lord, our Master, our King, He also chose to serve us as the suffering servant. And He gave His life to ransom and redeem us from our sins. We ask, O Lord, that this truth about Your kingdom would take root in our hearts and bear spiritual fruit in our lives and in all of our relationships. For Your praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen.